things. I was talking with a client this week and started sharing some things with her because she was saying that she was a very insecure person, and she was talking about why she was insecure, and it was because of certain things that had happened to her in her childhood and ways that her father treated her and so forth. And we just started talking about who it is that she is, because her father didn't establish who she was. Her earthly father did not establish her identity. Her heavenly father established her identity. So I'd like you to turn to 2 Corinthians 5:17. That's kind of our text, springboard text today. And while you're turning there, let me pray. Father, I just pray that as we study your word and as we look at what you have declared us to be, Lord, that we would be good stewards of that, what you have given to us in terms of our identity in Christ. Cause us, Lord, to be those who take hold of that and who operate in that and who live by that, rather than what any kind of image or any kind of identity that the world would place on us, whether it came from our families or whether it comes from our colleagues or our workplace or whatever it is, Lord, all of that is false. Because you have established our identity. So, Lord, help us now to understand your view of us, how you see us and who you have made us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. He is a new creation. He's not becoming, he's not going to be. He is already a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Past tense, it's gone and come. We are right now what God has created us to be. Now, Proverbs says in one place, it says that as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And a lot of times the reason that we don't function as who God created us to be is because we don't see ourselves as God has created us. We don't see us that way. We're still functioning off of an old image of who we are. And so what has to happen is that there needs to be a transformation by the renewing of our mind that happens. And that in Romans 12, Paul says, be not conformed to this world or this world view or this world mind, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So part of the process of what we experience as believers in terms of growth is beginning to understand more and more about who God has created us to be. There's a scripture that says that when we see Jesus face to face, we will know as we are known by him. And I think that, you know, he knows us perfectly. And he sees us perfectly for exactly who we are. And there's some awesome things that he says about who we are. And so when we see Jesus face to face, when we actually get to that point where we stand before him and we see him face to face, the word says that we're going to understand ourselves completely, even as he understands us. So doesn't it make sense then, if that's kind of what's going to happen when we see him face to face at that point, that also during this time of sanctification on this planet, that we're moving towards that, a greater understanding of who we are in Christ Jesus, a greater understanding of what God has made us to be. So I want to just talk about a little bit about who we are and what God has done in us. So every once in a while I come to that point where you stop running because maybe you just, you know, ran out of energy, you just can't run anymore, and you sort of collapse and you think, why am I doing this and who am I anyway? You know, who am I really? Is this what it's all about? Let me talk about some of these things and grasping our new identity in Christ Jesus. How does self-image develop? First of all, let me talk about just the term self-image has come under attack, or self-esteem. And all it means is, you know, Paul said we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. We're supposed to think clearly about who we are. We're not to think more highly of ourselves. And my experience in counseling with people is that people that think more highly of themselves than they ought to think are really overcompensating for a very low self-esteem. They've had messages sent to them maybe in their development growing up that said that they weren't all that they should be, that they weren't enough. And so they begin to sort of inflate their self-esteem in a way that would make them seem bigger, or they're trying to be bigger, or they're trying to be enough. And that's a waste of time, because we can't inflate ourselves enough to be enough. We have to receive what God has done already in us. It's by grace that we are saved. And that word saved means a whole lot of things. It's not just being rescued from the fire. It means being transformed, made into who God intended us originally to be. And so some of the things that happen when our self-image is developing is there's three influences that shape our self-image, I think, that, you know, as we're growing up. Models, messages, and myths. Models are the things that we see. You know, we're more likely to do what we have seen done. The only thing that's more powerful than a model is our own behavior. If you were to predict somebody's behavior, the first thing you would look at is, well, what have they done in the past? And they're more likely to do what they've already done. The second powerful thing, most powerful thing, is what they've seen. And so we grow up with models. We grow up with models about how to treat ourselves, how we are treated by our significant people in our lives, our caregivers and so forth, has a tremendous influence on how we treat ourselves. So if we're treated with respect and dignity and love, then as we grow up, we will treat ourselves with respect and dignity and love. We will treat ourselves well. We won't allow ourselves to get caught up into things that are self-destructive. We won't allow ourselves to get caught into addictions. We won't allow ourselves to be treated in a way that is unloving. So models have a powerful effect on us. Messages is the second thing. Messages. And these can be verbal and nonverbal. But they're things that come our way, and they may not even be intended. The message may not even be intended to come our way, but we interpret it that way. Sometimes they're blatant kinds of things, like, you're never going to amount to anything. Okay, that can be a message that we hear as a child growing up. You're never going to amount to anything. You're worthless. What's the matter with you? There's something wrong with you. Okay, those are messages. Those are real blatant. But sometimes it can be a very sort of passive message. I remember growing up, and my parents never said those kinds of things to me. My parents were always affirming to me. But I remember when my grandmother died, wondering what was wrong with me, because I didn't see my parents experiencing the same feelings that I was feeling. Now that doesn't, see, I was doing the mistake that AA talks about all the time that you're not supposed to do. I was comparing my insides to their outsides. Can't do that. But we do that as children. And the message that I got was, I'm feeling too much. There's something wrong with me. If I was healthy and good like my parents were, I wouldn't be feeling all this stuff. So there's something wrong with me. And I remember very distinctly saying to myself, I've got to stop feeling so much. And so I spent a whole big chunk of my childhood, from the time my grandmother died until I was into my 30s, trying to figure out how to stop feeling so much. That was a big waste of time, because God put those feelings in me. God gave me the capacity to feel. But I had that message that was sent to me, or no, the message that I received was, there's something wrong with me. Myths is another influence that happens in our lives. Models, messages, and myths. Myths are belief systems that we somehow pick up about how the world works and how it functions, and how my family works becomes, or the myths that I believe in my family or I'm taught in my family becomes a basis for my operation in life. And they can influence us. They're unchecked belief systems developed in early childhood, like the doctrine of eligibility. Rich Bueller talks about this, the doctrine of eligibility. And it goes something like this. And almost everybody believes this in childhood at some point. We kind of start out, this is a given. Good things happen to good people, and bad things happen to bad people. That's a myth. How many know that's a myth? I hope you all know that. As we move into adulthood, we realize that bad things happen to good people. And even good things happen to bad people. It's not really fair. in that sense. But as a child, we have this thing about fairness. We want things to be fair. And so we believe that. We believe that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. Now let's take it one step further then. What if something bad happens to me? Let's say I'm 8 years old and my mother dies. That's a pretty bad thing. What message does that send to me? If I believe that myth, what am I going to believe about myself then? A bad thing has happened to me, I must be bad. And so a self-image starts to develop of me being a bad person. Now let's take it one step further. If good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people and a bad thing has happened to me, therefore I'm a bad person, then what can I expect to happen to me in life? Bad things. And so I get locked into this myth about reality that is not true, and it begins to shape my identity. It begins to shape who I see myself to be. And I begin to, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If I think of myself that way, then I begin to behave that way. I begin to act as if I can only expect, I'm only eligible for bad things to happen because I'm a bad person, and I know that because this bad thing happened to me. You see how that can begin to shape our identity? And it's wrong. It's just plain wrong. But if we believe it, then we function as if that's true. So let's say we have these things and they've shaped our identity, they've shaped our understanding of ourselves. How can we really know ourselves? How do we really get to know who we are? And when I'm doing counseling with people, I'd say probably, you know, a big, more than 50% of why people come into counseling is because they really are struggling with that issue of who they really are. And, you know, to a large degree, it's, you know, who we really are is based on a lot of things. Well, what are those things? Well, the first thing I think that we have to, as believers, we have to come to the realization that our identity is based on what God says about us and who God says we are. And that's where we need to look and begin to shape. So what the Bible says about us applies to who we are. And it's really important to understand that what God says is. It's not a matter of, oh, he's just a nice guy and he wants to affirm me, so he's saying nice things about me. No. What God says is. Amazing thing, I remember learning this or realizing this a while back in Genesis 1, where God is creating the heavens and the earth. And the first day of creation, God says, let there be light. And there was light. He didn't say, gee, it would be a nice thing to, how am I going to do this? How am I going to figure this out? You know, he just said, he just spoke. He spoke it and it was. He spoke it into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. And that's amazing to me because it wasn't until the fourth day of creation that God creates what we know as the sources of light. The sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day. But the first day, God created light. Now, we can look at that and say, that doesn't make sense because the sources of light weren't even there. But he is the source of light. So what he says is. So when he says something about you, he says, you're righteous, holy, blameless, without fault. It is. It is. It's not some by and by, you know, pie in the sky kind of thing. It really is now. And that's what we need to grasp. A second way, or a second illustration of this is Gideon. And I know you've heard this, but in Judges 6, Gideon is cowering in a wine press threshing wheat. Now, if you know anything about threshing wheat, you don't do it in a wine press, which is below ground. You thresh wheat above ground where the breeze can, as you toss this up, the breeze can catch the chaff, blow the chaff away, and the grain, which is heavier, falls back down. That's how you thresh wheat. If you're threshing wheat in a wine press where there's no breeze, I don't know, maybe you had a fan going, or I don't... I don't know what he was doing, but it said, the Bible says he was down there threshing wheat in the wine press because he was afraid of the Midianites. He was cowering. He had to eat, so he had to thresh the wheat. He had to make bread, but he didn't want to be out where he could be exposed. So he was cowering from the Midianites in this wine press. And the angel of the Lord comes to him, and the angel of the Lord says to Gideon, "The Lord is with you, O mighty warrior." Now, if you have the context, it's almost sarcastic. You know, you could take it as it's sarcasm. It's like the angel of the Lord coming to Gideon saying, "Well, the Lord's sure with you, mighty man, mighty warrior." Kind of a laugh and a smirk. I don't believe that that's what was happening, though. I believe that the angel of the Lord came to Gideon and he says, "You are a mighty man." Now, Gideon knew, and if you read the context there, he starts arguing with God. He starts saying things like, you know, well, if the Lord's with me, then why are we here? You know, why is this thing going on? Why are we being oppressed by the Midianites? And he starts making all these excuses, and God keeps coming back to, "You're a mighty man. You're going to do a powerful thing. You're going to set my people free. You're going to do these things, just you. You're going to," and Gideon's saying, you know, just like we do. When the Lord comes to us and says, you know, "You're the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You're my instrument on this world. You're my hand extended." And we go, "Oh yeah, right." You know, our sarcasm comes out then. So what the Bible says about us, what God says about us, is powerful, and we need to grasp hold of it. Our spiritual gifts are another thing that define us. It has to do with what we do. And if we're functioning outside, if we're trying to do things within the kingdom and we're not using our spiritual gifts, we're not functioning with our spiritual gifts, and we're trying to be something that we're not, then we're going to be, you know, just spinning our wheels. We're going to be putting a lot of flesh energy into trying to do God's work, and it's not going to work. So we need to understand what our gifts are. There are some people that every time that they start to preach a sermon, let's say, it's an evangelistic sermon. Why? Because they're evangelists. Okay? And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That is their gift. And that's how it comes out. That's how God expresses himself through them. And so we need to have an understanding of what our spiritual gifts are so that we can accept ourselves for who we are. And we can accept how God has made us to be. So our spiritual gifts are important. Our personality type is important. Another way of knowing ourselves. I'm kind of starting from the foundation, which is who we are in Christ and what God says about us. Secondly, our spiritual gifts, the gifts that God has given us that enable us to function. Third would be like just how he has made us to be as individuals. An example of this is I was talking with a couple one time, and we just started talking about, because I'd given them this little personality inventory, and one of the things that it measures is, are you an introvert or an extrovert? And we started talking about the difference between an introvert and an extrovert. And this husband and wife were sitting there, and they were listening to this, and I was talking about how an introvert or an extrovert is somebody that recharges in groups of people. They just love to be around other people and love to be at a party, love to be at church because it's a place where they can fellowship. And when they do that, they're actually gaining energy. It's like they're being recharged as they're fellowshipping and as they're involved with other people's lives. That's an extrovert. An introvert is just the opposite. An introvert needs to recharge in solitude. So an introvert goes off by himself. An introvert will go off and be alone with God or just be alone with nature, take a walk in the woods or at the beach or something like that. And that's how they recharge. And as I was sharing this with this couple, I saw this kind of look of relief on the wife's face. And I said, "You know, what's going on? What are you thinking right now?" And she said, "I am so relieved to know that my husband is not weird. I thought there was something wrong with him because he would always want to just go off by himself and be alone. But the test showed that he was an introvert. And if he was going to recharge and regain the energy for life, he needed to have that solitude. And so she was really relieved to know that he was okay. There wasn't something really terribly wrong with him. So understanding our personality types, how God made us to be, just you as an individual. And there's a lot of different ways, a lot of different things that have come around in the church, some of the models of personality, the sanguine, those four. Yeah. And so we can, and then some of the other things like, you know, what kind of an animal, some of the tests show, you know, what kind of an animal you are. Are you a lion? Are you a lamb? Are you, you know, these different kinds of things. All those things are good because they begin to give us an understanding of how God has created us to be just in our personality. Another thing that kind of helps us to know ourselves is what I call the powers. They're just basic powers, basic things that we use on a day-to-day basis that define us from moment to moment. And I have a list of 8 of them that I teach on from time to time. But the first 4, I think, are really important. It's the power to perceive, the power to interpret, the power to feel, and the power to want. And at any given time, we are perceiving, we're taking in information with our 5 senses. And we need to be aware of what we are taking in. We need to be aware that as we use and function this ability that God has given us, it is affecting me right now. So I'm sitting here and I'm in this building with white walls and wood ceiling, and there's pews in front of me, and this is all information that I'm taking in with my 5 senses. But then I interpret that. It means something to me. Oh, this is church. Okay. I come to a conclusion about what I'm perceiving, and that's my interpretation, okay? And then I have my feeling. How does that affect me at this moment? And then what do I want? What am I wanting to happen in this time right now and here where we are? And it's amazing how we are taught in certain families, children are taught not to trust those 4 basic powers. They are taught not to trust their perception, their interpretation, their feelings, and their wants. And the reason they can't trust themselves is because they can't trust those powers. And just for an example of how that might work, let's say this happens all the time. You're 4 years old and you come into the kitchen and you see mom washing dishes and there are tears coming down her face. Okay, that's what you see. Now, you interpret that. You interpret that as there's something wrong. Mom, you know, mom's crying. There's something wrong. And so you say, mom, you know, what's wrong? And mom says, nothing. You just go outside and play. There's nothing wrong. Now, if that happens once in a while, that's not going to affect your, you know, your power. It's not going to affect your self-trust. But let's say that happens consistently, and you're going, okay, wait a minute. I thought there was something wrong because there was tears coming down. Because she says there's nothing wrong. So, you know, she's the one that's right. You know, she's the kind of the basis of reality. So I guess I'm wrong. So then you start developing this distrust of your own powers to perceive, to interpret, to want. Let's say you're told you shouldn't want something. I mean, a lot of kids are told when they're growing up, man, I really want that ball. Oh, you shouldn't want that. And so what happens is that they learn not to want. And they can't trust their power to want. Well, if you can't trust your power to want, then what's going to happen to goals in your life? You know, it's you've already been, you know, shot in the foot. You can't move forward. So our powers is another thing that kind of define who we are, especially at any given moment. So all those things taken into account, then let's say that we've grown up and we've come to a point where we start to realize that, hey, you know, my self-image isn't accurate to what God's image of me is. I read in the Bible and it says that I am these things, and in fact, if you look on the back of the little sheet that I handed out, the outline, you see that there's a whole list of things there that God says we are. And these are things that God says we are now. Now, I look at that and I say, well, I don't feel like that. I don't feel like I'm more than a conqueror. Does that mean I'm not what God says that I am? No, it means that I'm not feeling like it. That's all. And I need to come to the reality or grasping the concept that what God says is true, whether I feel like it or I don't feel like it. Whether I'm acting like it or I'm not acting like it, it's still true. What God says about me is still the truth. And so I need to begin to take hold of that truth and somehow get it into me and start that renewing of the mind process. Now, how do we do that? How can I change my self-image? How to change our self-image? 2 Corinthians 10:5, I believe Paul addresses that. 2 Corinthians 10:5, he says, "We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, in the King James, it says that we are destroying strongholds. And the New International Version translates that speculations. Speculations are things that we believe, speculating, I think this is the way it is, okay? Now, if we've been taught wrongly, we can be thinking this is the way it is when it ain't. And why is it not? It's not because it doesn't match up with God's view of reality. See, we all function on a map of reality. We don't really function on reality. We function on the basis of our map of reality. Now, if our map is wrong, then we're not going to really be functioning in reality. We might be going north, but according to our map, we're going south. But we're really going north. And we don't want that to happen. We want to know where we're going in life. We want to bring our map into conformity to God's map. And that's what I mean by being transformed by the renewing of your mind. That our map of reality matches God's map of reality. And where my map conflicts with God's map, I say, I'm wrong. Okay, Lord, help me change this. Help me change this map. And so we pray and we begin to do, and there's certain things I think that we can do. The knowledge of God, where it says we're taking these speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God there means the knowledge that God has. It's not the knowledge about God, it's the knowledge that God has. And so where our knowledge or where my belief system is contrary to what God says is so, then I need to bring that into conformity to God's map. God's map is completely accurate. So what do we do? Let me give you, there's three things that we can do. We need to grab it, we need to personalize it, and we need to meditate on it. Now, when I say grab it, I'm talking about, choose to receive it. When I was doing my notes here, I said, choose to receive it. That was too passive. It didn't sound, so then I said, take it. But that wasn't even powerful enough. It's grab it. Grab it. And the passage of scripture that came to me was Matthew 11:12, where Jesus is talking and he says, "From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it." And I like that translation. In the King James it says that the kingdom of God suffereth or allows violence and violent men take it by force. There's a place for this kind of aggressiveness in the kingdom where we take the truth of God that he has declared and we grab it. This is mine. I'm taking it. And that's what I mean by grabbing hold of this. Say, I'm going to take this. I'm going to receive this. I'm going to function on this. This is truth. I'm going to take it. And so we grab hold of it. We grab it. And secondly, we personalize it. When I was working at a Christian therapy hospital program, we used to take like that list of who we are in Christ, all the things that God says that we are, and I would assign to my patients there to put their name, rewrite that whole list and anything else that they can think of, because that's not exhaustive, and put their name in there so that when it says, you know, you are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, Steve is the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Okay. that it says, I am more than a conqueror. Steve is more than a conqueror. Okay, that's one of the ways. That's how we personalize it. And thirdly, meditate on it. And let me give you some ideas on how you do that, how you meditate on it. One is to study it. We need to have the knowledge. We need to just know what God's Word says about us, about reality, about the world, about Himself. All these things that we can have misconceptions about, we need to know the knowledge of God. We need to know the knowledge that God has. That's why He's given us His Word. That's why He's declared these things to us. That's why He wrote them down in black and white so that we could look at them and study them and see them. Thank God that we have that. So we need to study it. Secondly, picture it. John this morning was talking about picturing the throne of God. Picturing that. Get a picture of it. Well, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, how many of you this morning got up, dragged yourself into the bathroom, you know, bent down with your eyes half closed, splashed some water on your face, looked up in the mirror and said, ha! Huh. Glory. There it is, the glory of the Lord. Did you realize that you were beholding the glory of the Lord? You know, you're His creation. You're His poema, His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And yet, when we look ourselves in the mirror, we're not apt to say, glory! But that's who you are. That's how God sees you. Maybe we need to do that. Marty was sharing a few weeks ago, and she was sharing her 10-minute message about how she used to look at herself in the mirror and say, what's wrong with you? You know, why aren't you prettier? Why aren't you this or that or this other thing? You know, why is your nose that way? Or why is your chin not better? Why? You know, all these things. We do that, don't we? And we need to start looking in the mirror and seeing the glory of the Lord. You know, where is poema? The word in the Greek for workmanship is poema, and it's where we get our word poem. You know, it's a crafted, beautiful expression of God. That's who we are. It's a piece of work. It's art. Okay? And yet we don't see ourselves that way so often. So who's right? If we don't see ourselves that way, is it because God doesn't really see us for who we are? No, it's because we don't see us for who we really are. And He wants us to. So study it. Picture it. think on it. Think on it. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, the first thing there, Philippians 4:8 says, whatever is true, then it goes on to say also, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Or some of the translations say, dwell on this. Dwell on it. Chew on it. The word meditate in the Hebrew comes from a word for chewing the cud. It's like a cow chewing its cud. You know, chews its cud for a while and then it swallows it and then a little while later brings it back up again, chews on it some more. Now that's the digestive system of a cow. I wouldn't suggest that for humans in literal sense, but figuratively that's how we meditate. We chew on it for a while, and then we go about doing something else, and we get distracted from that, and then a little later we come back to it, and we bring it back up again. We think about it some more. We chew on it some more, and then we forget about it. We drop it back down, you know, swallow it, and then we go do our thing, and then a little while later we bring it up again. And that's what David meant when he said, I meditate upon the Lord in the night watches on my bed. He was talking about that. He was talking about that process of bringing it up, thinking about it. Keep bringing it up. Keep thinking about it. God speaks to us when we do that. He gives us understanding. He broadens our understanding of His Word when we do that. So we need to think on it. And the more sense gates that you can use, the better. If you want to get this stuff in, if you're saying, you know, Lord, this is an area, what you've said about me here, let's say you're looking through that list, and you go, boy, this one thing here, Lord, says I'm more than a conqueror. You know, that's what you say about me, but I don't really get it. I don't believe it. I'm certainly not functioning like this. Help me, Lord. And so one of the things that you can do is begin to say it out loud, because then you're hearing it. This is some of the things we used to do in the hospital, record it so that you could play it back and hear it. If there was a way to taste it, we'd figure that out, touch it, you figure that out. Use your five senses and use those as sense gates to get that information in, because it needs to get in there. You need that information. And the fourth one is confess it. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. With the mouth, we confess. Confess means to agree with God. Homologeo is the Greek word. It means same word. And it means to say the same word that God is saying, to agree with him. What are you confessing? What comes out of your mouth about who you are? Are you the kind of person like I often do, where you go, oh, man, I'm such an idiot. Why did I do that? You know, I've got this flat place on my forehead from doing that. What comes out of your mouth? What do you confess? Agree with it. Tell it to somebody else. Wow, you know what? I'm just reading this thing and it says, I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Can you believe that? That's what God says about me. Wow. Confess it to somebody else. Tell them. And fifth, act on it. Philippians 4:9. Act on it. Philippians 4:9. Whatever you have heard or received or heard from me or seen in me, this is Paul talking. And now remember the thing about models and how powerful they are? And this is what Paul's referring to here. Now we need to switch our models. We need to find those models that conform to what God says we are to function as. Does that make sense? Okay? Because then we need to look at those and say, yeah, okay, that's how to do that. That's how to be that. Okay, now I understand. When you have a model, it becomes easier to follow it. And so Paul says, I'll be your model. You know, he said, one place, follow me as I follow Christ. Here he says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. So once we've seen it, then we can start practicing it. And we put it into action in our life, so we act on it. So when we're reading God's word and we come to a place where it says something that, you know, where the sort of the rhema comes out and God says, this is your word for the day, ask him at that point, how do I put this into practice? How do I do this? And then begin to function on it. Remember, it has to go from your head to your heart to your feet. Okay? Don't let it stop at your butt. Okay? Because then it won't do you any good. It's got to go from your head to your heart to your feet. So put it into practice. So these are the things that God says about us, grasping our identity, knowing who we are in Christ is so important for us as believers in our development. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that you would help us. Help us to put these things into practice. Help us to know who you have made us to be and really to believe it, It's so easy not to believe it, Lord, because we do look at ourselves in the mirror and we don't look to us like what you say we are. Help us, Lord, to gain a vision of who we are, of who you've made us to be, of what our relationship with you is, of all that you have done for us, Lord, to purchase salvation for us and all that that means, the full life, Lord, that you have purchased for us. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand that and grasp it in Jesus' name. Amen.